As you come, please limit it to one question if possible. And if you want to make a statement, keep that shorter even than the question. We want to get question and answer going. So with the short questions, take your time, sit down, let somebody else come up. And then if we've exhausted ourselves or our time, then we'll switch gears at 4:30. So are you all set to let them fire away at you here? Okay. So make sure you come to the mic. Short questions, sit down, let the answer come, and someone else have a turn, and we'll get through all the questions and answers, hopefully in short order.
Chris Greer, Greenville, South Carolina. I think we're supposed to do that, aren't we? Okay. You and I were talking a minute during the break, but just curious if you could explain Bruce Ware's view on middle knowledge.
Yeah. So. This is a question that came up by a couple people, actually, at break. I was thinking about covering it in this session, but I didn't have time. When I was talking about middle knowledge and God knowing what creatures would do in contingent circumstances, I was denying that that's a coherent position when it's tied to libertarian free will and only that. Okay, that's the way it's normally used today. You connect God's knowledge of what the creatures will do and you try to preserve libertarian freedom. And I don't think that's coherent. I don't think you can do that. The Bible, though, does give, the classic text in Scripture, would be Jesus saying, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. The miracles that were performed, that you have seen, have been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And so they say, people say, "Well, look, Jesus is saying that he knows what would have happened in the past. If different circumstances had taken place in Sodom and Gomorrah, he knows what they would have done." That's middle knowledge. Or David, when he's fleeing from Saul, and he ends up at that little town, Keilah. "Will Saul come?" "Yes." "If Saul comes, will the people give me over?" "Yes, they will give you over." It's all contingent. If Saul comes, if these circumstances are actualized, God knows that the townspeople will give David over to Saul. Say, well, look, that's middle knowledge. God knows what the creatures would do in those circumstances. That's fine. But again, that's not libertarianism, right? That's saying we know what the agent will do because they have a character which will manifest itself in certain ways given certain circumstances. But that's compatibilism or determinism, depending on how you want to parse it. But that's not libertarianism at all. Now, Bruce Ware was beginning to articulate in God's Greater Glory, which is in many ways a very fine book, actually. He was beginning to articulate this view that it's possible to salvage middle knowledge in a compatibilistic sense. I don't know if he's written, I think he had written an article about it or was planning on it. I don't know if he's done any fresh work on it, so I can't speak directly to Ware. But he was starting to say, I'm thinking this through, and middle knowledge on compatibilistic grounds might very well be possible. Now, the reason for that is, on compatibilistic grounds, the creature is free when they do what they please, but they do what they please as a product of their internal character. And so if what they do flows out of their character, if what they do flows out of who they are, then given circumstances being a certain way, given a certain set of actualized contingent realities, God knows how they'll act. God knows how they'll respond. But again, that's very different from libertarianism. So I don't know if Ware has developed that much more in terms of his own thinking, but he was saying that you could possibly, if you work through it carefully enough, you might be able to design middle knowledge and compatibilism together. Okay, and at that level, I don't have any problem with that, theoretically. You'd have to see how it came out. You'd have to analyze it. But to imagine that God knows what everything and every agent would do in any circumstances imaginable strikes me as quite fair in terms of how we want to understand omniscience. Well, ask the guy who's trying to do that, right? Like, I'm not the one who's trying to formulate that. I think the point would be almost like all theological and philosophical reflection, though, is that at some point you're trying to understand the concept of omniscience more. That is, what does omniscience entail? Does omniscience entail simply knowing the one stream of decretive reality? It's possible. Or does God also, in terms of omniscience, also know what would have been if things were different? And so if you want to maintain that as part of the definition of omniscience, then you want to ask, well, how does God know what would have happened if things were different? That's the grounding objection. Does it flow out of the libertarian agent? Well, then God can't know how it works. Does it flow out of his character? On middle knowledge, it can't, because God just actualizes the conditions, and the libertarian agents are the ones who act. So then you want to say, well, if God knows what would have been different if conditions were different, what grounds that knowledge? What's the base exactly? What's the foundation? So when Jesus says to David, oh mercy, that's not true. When Jesus says to David, when God says to David that the citizens of Keilah will give him up to Saul, or Jesus says to Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, what Sodom and Gomorrah would have done, he's saying what would have been different if conditions were different. Well, how does he know that? Right. So that's, I think that would be why people would have that discussion.
Just the mechanics of,
right. Yeah, exactly. Just trying to analyze concepts. Right. Which is what theologians do, I think. I am not one, so that's actually an open question. I think that's what they do. I'm not sure.
John Jeffrey from Scranton, Pennsylvania. I appreciate your sense of humor with the Excedrin headache of all the philosophy, too.
Yeah, good.
I have a question, but first I have a plea, and it's not just to you, it's to everybody here. I don't like repeating things I can't document. And years ago, decades ago, I came across what's supposed to be an Augustinian principle in relation to a lot of this, where sovereignty and responsibility come into play. And the way I got it was, sovereignty does not presuppose responsibility, neither does responsibility presuppose ability. The best I can come up with is that someone put that together as an implicate from the confessions of his God command what thou wilt and give what thou commandest. And looking through Augustine's writings, I can't, you know, if anybody knows where that came from in Augustine, so I can attribute it somewhere, please let me know. That's my plea. Now my question. The Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, William Wainwright, 2009. This seems typical of secular philosophers, and I just want any input you'd care to offer on this, your perspective. They connect Edwards with Locke. I think sometimes they're struggling trying to explain Edwards,
Right. Yeah. Not
the way you did. Locke's influence on his epistemology, philosophy of language, and philosophical psychology was profound. Edwards' metaphysics, however, appears more strongly influenced by Malebranche and to a lesser extent the Cambridge Platonists, and bears little resemblance to Locke's. And if you just care to comment on that.
Yeah, sure. Edwards does refer to Locke several times in the footnotes. I can't remember if it's in the text, too. I think it's in the text as well in a few places. In Freedom of the Will, he does reference Locke, which is fine at one level. Locke has a foundationalist epistemology, where there are certain self-apparent foundational blocks in our field of knowledge, which we will build the rest of our knowledge from, right? That's fine. Edwards is like that a little bit. I mean, Edwards is always our... Well, not, oh, I shouldn't say that. But Edwards is often referring, even in Freedom of the Will, to the necessity of logical analysis on the basis of evidence. That is, in Freedom of the Will, actually arguing against Arminian freedom of choice in terms of causality. What causes the will to start? What causes the will to choose? What's the initial choice? What fires that up? He has a section where he talks about how if you get rid of causality, the way the Arminian view of the will gets rid of causality, then you really destroy causality entirely, And if you do that, then you don't have the argument, the cosmological argument to the first cause. So, and if you don't have the argument to the first cause, he says, then you really sort of give away the field in terms of apologetics. You don't have any philosophical reasoning that you can present to atheists. If you lose the argument from the first cause and causality, you may as well just throw up the white flag. He says, and this is interesting, because I think Sproul and Gerstner and Lindsley, I might be wrong with this, but I think in classical apologetics, they argue that Edwards endorses the ontological argument. But in that section, he doesn't. In fact, in that section, he reverts to the cosmological argument and says that if our minds could conceive of a perfect being, I mean, he's drawing on Anselm, but we don't have that ability, he says. And so he says that pure thought doesn't solve this. We need evidence and argument. Well, that's very Lockean. That's fine. Yeah, that's roughly from John Locke. No problem. That would be epistemology. But remember, Locke thought that one of the things you could prove for sure through proper epistemological analysis was the existence of God and the genuineness of Christianity, revelation, right? Theologically, he wouldn't track where we are, but he thought the existence of God was very provable through evidence and through that sort of argument. Fine. That sort of undergirds a lot of our epistemology in the West. You know, I think there's some problems with it, but it's okay for Edwards to be there. In terms of Malebranche's metaphysics, here Edwards's dependence on Malebranche, I'm not sure if it's causal. That is, I'm not sure if he believes it's because Malebranche does. But he does endorse the same metaphysical position of called occasionalism, where he argues that cause and effect relationships are not inherently built into the natural order of physical things, but rather the cause is the occasion when God produces the effect. Okay? So occasionalism says everything that we see doesn't actually cause the effects. In time, you have these moments. God causes the effects to take place. What I do is the occasion for God bringing the effect into being, which is why I think in The End for Which God Created the World, this occasionalism comes out when Edwards argues that God is recreating things new every moment because he's sovereign. This moment doesn't necessitate the next, except that God in his sovereign pleasure, on the basis of what's happened at this moment, decrees what will be in continuity the next moment, but it's just the occasion for God recreating everything moment by moment. So everything, there's no real intrinsic cause and effect relationships. The effects are the occasion, or the causes of that moment are the occasion for God to bring about with regularity what happens next. So Edwards would have some affinities with Locke in terms of epistemology. He would have the occasionalism of Malebranche in terms of metaphysics. So that's, you know, that'd be undeniable. But the other thing that's essential to understand is that you know, Locke wants the blank slate, right? That our minds are just written on by experience. Edwards isn't a blank slate, right? Edwards isn't Descartes saying, well, you know what? I'm just going to systematically doubt everything until I figure out something I can't doubt. Edwards would hold to a Lockean epistemology. Edwards would be an occasionalist not because of Malebranche in the first instance, but because he would believe that that's what the scriptures teach about God. And that's very different. It's very different. So Wainwright, and Wainwright is a very capable atheistic philosopher. He's very good in many ways. I'm not sure that he would have really worked through some of the subtleties of Edwards. By which I mean to add, neither have I. So that's not really a bad thing.
Steve Cowden, Greenville, South Carolina. love the presentation. And I was just sort of thinking, though, in the in the scriptures, there's a lot of references to the heart. Like Exodus 35:5, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart. let him bring the Lord's offering. Again, in the same chapter, and the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun the goat's hair. Or a verse or two later, the children of Israel brought a freewill offering unto Yahweh, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all the work. And then, of course, the passage we all know in Proverbs, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Mm-hmm. So I guess my question is in these discussions, like with Edwards, there's always about the will, and the will being sort of, the way you described it, located in the mind, whereas the scriptures are using the terminology of heart. Is there just sort of, can you just speak to that?
Sure. I think, again, all of those verses indicate that what human agents do is not done indifferently. Maybe the first thing, that what we do comes out of our heart. I think in scripture, heart is a little bit more expansive than obviously than what we would consider on Valentine's Day, right? To be the heart. So the heart is sort of the seat of the person, the intellect, emotions, and the rest. So in that sense, you have a collapsing, or at least the intellect, the mind could be a sort of a subset of the heart in terms of expression of the whole inner person, in terms of your character and your analyses. At that level, I don't think that there'd be a real strong issue between the faculty by which the mind chooses and Edwards also endorsing that we act out of the heart. In fact, he does say that, remember, the will is part of the faculty of the whole person, right? The will doesn't have a will. Only the person has a will. And so what we desire, what pleases us, is filtered through our intellect and mind, our cognitive capacity, but it's ultimately a heart issue, right? And I think that this is part of Paul's argument in Romans 1, that the issue in terms of rejection of God is not the lack of knowledge of God. It's an ethical issue before it's an epistemological issue. It's a heart issue before it's a mind issue. The evidence is clear. People don't like the conclusion, so they suppress it in their unrighteousness, right? So it is a heart issue, and our character biases us. It changes how we analyze. And actually, interesting, all kinds of studies show how we basically come to the conclusion we want and then manufacture reasons afterwards. How many times, be honest, how many times have you been debating with someone, or you're trying to justify something that you did, and you think of a reason which justifies what you did, but you had never thought of it until that moment? So often we're just trying to be right, so often we're just trying to win, and so often we're just making up our reasons way after the fact. We're biased. We're biased in our heart. And I think this is why systematic, in terms of theology, it's so essential to not let the will somehow be the only part of the human being which doesn't suffer in the fall. As if everything's depraved except my will. My will's still neutral. Just all the rest of me is depraved. No, the will's depraved too. It's part of the whole faculty. Jesus says that when we speak, it's just all that comes out is the overflow of the heart. All that comes out is just the overflow of our character. In fact, I think this is the biblical position. Just like God, all that God does flows out of his character. All that we do flows out of our character. How do you know? Well, take a tree, Jesus says. Tell you what, look at the fruit. I'll tell you what kind of tree it is. But I don't even need to see the fruit. If I know what kind of tree it is, I'll tell you what the fruit will be like come harvest time. A good tree will not produce bad fruit. It won't. A bad tree will not produce good fruit. It won't. Sinful mind is at enmity with God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So I think one of the issues is we sometimes parse the human character up too much, honestly. So we have the heart, we have the mind, we have the conscience, we have the will, we have the kidneys, we have the feet, we have the soul, we have the spirit. Well, we're full agents too. So I don't think Edwards would have any difficulty with that. But he would have he would have had a better answer, no doubt.
Thank you, Steve. Berkeley from originally South Carolina, now in Atlanta, Georgia. You say that if freedom is restrained, the freedom of the will is restrained or coerced, then responsibility is negated. Is that fair?
It depends what you're going to follow up with.
Okay. Well, I'm assuming that that's fair. Then.
Okay.
I was curious as to Romans chapter 7, and let me just read this, and the question is simply, does Romans 7 negate responsibility? And I'll read it. He says, "So now no longer am I the one doing it, but it is sin which dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. So therefore, is Paul morally responsible if his will is being coerced?"
Yeah, great question. And in order to answer that question fully and in a way which will be helpful, the only thing that I would need to know is this. Romans 7, is this the decree, command, death springing after the command? Is this Adam in the garden? Is this Israel historically? Is this Paul under the law before becoming a believer? Or is it Paul's experience as a believer? So once you sort out Romans 7, then I'll be able to answer the question.
Okay, so let me ask a follow-up question to, I think, clarify so that you can't quite get off the hook. He says, I have a will that wants to do something that's good. Mm-hmm. And by your previous statement, if someone has a desire to do good and a will to do good, then he is regenerate because a fallen man does not have such a desire.
So now are you saying, do I think that Romans 7 is Paul as a believer?
No. I'm saying that based on what you said, Paul has to be a believer in Romans 7.
Oh, then he is.
But that's not my question. So then, thank you, Steve.
No, let
be
me,
fair.
I'll be fair. Yeah, no, you're right. Well, it's such a dirty question. What do you expect? No, listen. I am not half so stupid as to give an answer on Romans 7 when Tom Schreiner is going to be here later on. So you ask him. I don't have any. No, it's a great question. Listen, I wouldn't have likely a satisfactory answer for you. There is an argument which is very complex to analyze, which would argue that we want to keep different and distinct the difference between first and second order willings. That is, that we can will two different things which are mutually contradictory and genuinely desire both. And sometimes we are forced against, sometimes we give into our first order willings even though they run against our second order willings, and so we don't endorse what we actually do. The example often given, which I disagree with the example, but the point would be this. For some people, they would say, listen, you have a drug addict, and they do not want to use drugs. They want to be clean. They will to be clean. But they give in again. Their first order desire is to take the drugs. Their second order desire is not to take the drugs. And so unless that second and first order willings mesh, it's called mesh theories, then you really don't do something truly, genuinely, freely, you know, out of your own character. Edwards argues, interestingly enough, with the example of the alcoholic, or in his day, he called them drunks. He says, you know, someone wants to drink, or someone wants to stop drinking, but still drinks, and some people say that person's not free, but they're weighing two different things. They're weighing the immediate pleasure of the moment against the greater pleasure of deferred gratification. So they're not weighing the same thing. They're weighing two different things. At one level, their will is for the long-term good, But at another level, because they really choose to engage in drinking to excess at this moment, they choose, even though it's irrational and even though they don't like it, at one level, at the level of their actual deciding will, it's what they want. And they choose knowingly to give up greater pleasure in the future for short-term pleasure now. Well, see, one of the things that I've discovered, particularly in terms of biblical studies like Romans 7, is that if you just talk about other things, you hope people forget the question. Because that probably doesn't have anything to do with Romans 7. I don't know, is Paul divided here? Is there some sort of second and first order willings, that levels that we want to look at? I'll just say this. A good enough question that I don't mind admitting, I would rather think about it before trying to give it a definitive answer now. Good question.
I enjoyed your talk. I'm Jim Pritt from Uniontown. I just have kind of a statement I wanted to make. Yeah. And I think you kind of said the same thing in a way in some of the things that you were talking about. I enjoy having discussions about Scripture. God's Word is so amazing. And I've had discussions with people that get into these kind of things where, you know, they have to think deeply about different issues. And I enjoy that. But I always come back to telling people, you can never get past the cross. You know, it's so amazing that salvation is so simple that all we have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. Yeah. And yet, all the rest that God has given us in the Word is so much of a blessing because He's telling us so much about Himself that we could not know except that He revealed it. And so while we can't get past the cross, at the same time, we have all these blessings of things that God has revealed.
Yeah.
And so I just love that, and it's so amazing that God's done that for us.
Yeah, and that's exactly right, isn't it? That this is, again, what's the point, right? Well, we're trying to understand the mechanisms a little bit better and analyze a little bit better, but at the end of the day, you don't need to fully understand the mechanisms of salvation in order to be saved. And we should all be very, very thankful for that, because none of us understand those mechanisms exhaustively, right? And so we thank God, and that's a great, great comment. I appreciate that. And the last thing I'll say, and we'll be done. We don't have time for any more questions, regrettably, is all of these things run to the cross too, in terms of deterministic, in terms of theistic determinism, freedom and responsibility. What happens at the cross? Acts 2, Acts 4. Who's responsible for Christ being crucified? Whose plan was it? It was God's plan. God's foreknowledge. God's set purpose. Who's responsible? Wicked men. You with wicked hands put him to death. Right? Well, which is it? Were they wicked and responsible, or was it God's plan? Yeah, exactly. So really, sorry for wasting the last 2.5 hours, because that's all we needed to say, right? That's what the Scripture says. The Scripture says it's both. It's both. Sorry about that.